want to welcome each of you, especially those of you visiting with us this morning. Welcome to our Resurrection Sunday morning service. It is a delight to have you here. I want to personally welcome you and say thanks for coming. And today we have a special message in store, and it is on, surprise, the subject of the resurrection. In a very real sense, the totality of the Christian faith is founded on the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's even the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. We're believing in a Savior who is dead, a God who is dead, and a promise that is dead. So what I want to do today is I want to take you to one passage in the Bible and walk through it verse by verse and help you to see the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and right from the pages of Scripture, help you to see what the Bible says with regard to the significance or the importance of the resurrection. My whole life and eternity is founded on the truth of this chapter of the Bible. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to Luke chapter 24. And if you don't have a Bible, Scott's in the back. Scott, there's a few of them, the little paperbacks there. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. And we have little paperbacks like this I'd like to give out to you and just invite you to turn in the paperback to page 708. Don't hesitate to raise your hand. Go ahead. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We'd like to give you one. You can take it home with you. But I want you to see that today's message is not from me. I'd like you to see, there's one over here. I'd like you to see that today's message is not from me. This is what the Bible says. And as we walk right through the text, I just want to point out some of the observations that you can draw from this. So if you want to turn to page 708, Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at the details that Scripture records for us with regard to Resurrection Sunday. And that's why I call this Resurrection Sunday as opposed to Easter Sunday, because it really is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we're familiar with the events pertaining to the crucifixion. We know that it was on Passover, on the Friday, that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We know the events of the crucifixion. We know the events of the triumphal entry and that last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, the miracles he did, the interaction that he had with the religious leaders, etc. We've seen a lot of those kinds of things. We know that as he hung on the cross, one of the thieves came to saving faith. We know that Jesus yielded up his life for us and looked up to the Father and said, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished," referring to the work of redemption. And then he yielded up his life. We know that it resulted in the ripping of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. We also know that afterwards, if you want to take a look at Luke 23, starting in verse 50, we're told that a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, in John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus also joined together with them, and the two of them, even though they were religious leaders and voted against the execution of Jesus after Jesus died, despite the fact that he was executed as a criminal by the Romans, condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, these two guys finally come out of the closet as Christians and ask for the body of Jesus. And verse 53, Joseph of Arimathea takes down the body of Jesus, wraps it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And you look at the other Gospels and you see that Joseph of Arimathea had actually commissioned the construction of this tomb for himself as a family burial. And it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was about to begin. So this is the Friday. The next day is going to be a Sabbath. This is the day of Passover when all the people in Jerusalem are going to celebrate the Passover. And the women who had come with him, that is with Jesus, out of Galilee, they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they took the body of Jesus down and took it to Joseph's tomb. They saw the tomb and they saw how his body was laid in that tomb. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Why? Because they were going to, on Sunday, after the Sabbath, come back and show their respects and their love and their affection because he was their teacher. He was part of their family. He was the one they loved. And they weren't going to let his enemies bury him. So they returned, that is, back to the place they were staying, and they prepared spices and perfumes. And that's normal for the burial process in Israel in those days. They did not embalm like we do. They did not embalm like the Egyptians did. What they did was, the day that you died, they would wrap the body, they would cover the body with oils and ointments and perfumes and spices, wrap it in a shroud, and then put it on the bench in the tomb, and then come back a year later and gather up the decayed parts and put it into a small stone box referred to as an ossuary. Normally the box would be about the size of the largest leg bone, and all of the bones of the person a year later would be collected, put in that smaller box, and put over on the other side of the tomb in a shelf. That's where the Old Testament expression comes from. He died and was gathered to his fathers. He died, was put in a tomb. A year later, they gathered up the remains off of that shelf, put them into the ossuary, and put it over in the stack over on the other side of the tomb with all the rest of your ancestors. Well, that's what they expected to do with Jesus, and so he is buried on the day in which he was crucified. We come now to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And what we have in Luke chapter 24 is, from my perspective, the most convincing presentation or demonstration of the certainty of the resurrection in the whole Bible. More so than any other passage of Scripture, I think Luke 24 gives you a comprehensive explanation and justification for faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we work through the text this morning, there are two things that I would like you to see. Right from the pages of Scripture here, right from Luke 24, I would like you to see the certainty of the resurrection. In other words, I'm going to give you a series of proofs that are detailed right here in the text. And then when we get to the end, I want you to see the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope when you walk out of here, if you are one who already has faith in Jesus Christ, you are all the more encouraged and emboldened to share the truth with others. And I hope that if you are one who wonders whether it's true, or has only about this much interest in God and the things of God, I hope that this is, at a minimum, I hope that this is a time when you are brought face to face with the reality of what the Bible says about the person and work in Jesus Christ, so that you can make a decision about your own eternity, not on the basis of what other people have told you, but on the basis of what the Bible lays out very clearly for you. All right, as we get into the text this morning, what I would like to do is help you, first of all, and primarily, this is where we spend most of our time, help you to see the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are three primary evidences that I want to give to you. First is the series of evidences from the testimony of the events of Resurrection Sunday morning. This is verses 1 to 12. So these are the evidences from Sunday morning. Then I'd like to share with you the evidences from Sunday afternoon. This is verses 13 to 35. And finally, I'd like to share with you the evidences from Sunday evening, verses 36 to 53. And when we get to the bottom part, I'd like to just pull out and write from the words of Jesus himself, share with you the significance of all of these events. So our primary focus to begin with is the certainty of the resurrection. Let's start by looking at the evidences that the Bible tells us about from Resurrection Sunday morning, verse 1. I want you to notice, first of all, the expectation of the women. The expectation of the women on Sunday morning is not that they get up that morning and say, it's our Resurrection Sunday morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Mary, Martha, get your things together. We're going to see Jesus today. Remember, he said he was going to die and be buried. And well, it's the third day. We ought to see him today. Is that what happens? I want you to look at the text. I want you to see that is exactly not the case. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and give you a clue as we start as to where we're going to wind up at the end here. When you look at all of these evidences of the resurrection, I want you to notice very clearly that the people that were hardest to convince of the resurrection were the people that loved Jesus and the people that in the end were willing to testify even unto death that they believed Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. The women, the apostles, the rest of the people that were believers in Jesus Christ up to the point of his death were the hardest people to convince that he indeed had risen from the dead. You're going to see how much evidence there is that it takes to actually convince them. We start in verse 1. It was the first day of the week. That means it's Sunday. At early dawn, that means it's right as the sun is just starting to come up. And they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Well, what's that tell you? They are coming to show respects and complete the process of saying goodbye to him. They are not expecting a resurrection. The idea of deep dawn means literally in the Greek, extreme dawn, at the very beginning of dawn, when the light can just barely be seen coming up. And they get there. And you can see the devotion these ladies have for Jesus. That the very first thing in the morning, after the Sabbath is over, they are coming to show their affection, their love, and respects for Jesus. But they are not expecting a resurrection. In fact, if you keep your finger here in Luke 24 and turn back a few pages to the left and look at Mark 16, there's a really interesting note. I'm not gonna leave Luke's gospel very often, but I just have to point this out. In Mark 16, we're told who some of these women were. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. They were going to, indeed, again, they were going to treat the body and show their respects in completing the burial process. And very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3, here's the key. They were saying to one another, in other words, they were conversing along the way, saying, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Okay? They are not expecting a resurrection. And in fact, they're discussing who's going to move the stone for us so that we can get in. Now, if like me, you grew up with flannel graphs, I just want to kind of put things into perspective for you. I grew up with the flannel graphs and seeing a picture of the stone in front of the tomb being one of those like Flintstones, huge boulders, right? That's not it. It was huge, it was heavy, but it would have been a carved out wooden, or excuse me, a stone wheel about 7 inches thick. Okay, it would be in a track leaning against the carved out opening, the very small doorway you'd have to stoop down to go into the tomb. I've been to Israel, I've seen what these tombs are like. It's a very small opening. There's a huge stone carved smooth wheel. It's in a track, and the way you open it is it takes usually two guys and a lever to get it up and then to pop it over the ledge and up the track into a place where it rests a little higher so you can get in and out, bring the body in. When you're done, then you wedge it up and then put it right back down in a track. This is not something that the ladies are going to be able to do on their own. And that's why they're asking, how are we going to get to the body? I want you to notice when they get there, what they find. They find an empty tomb. They find an empty tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. There are several things that are missing here. One is the guards that were stationed. The Roman soldiers are just plain gone. Now, the other Gospels explain what happened. The other Gospels even tell us that an angel rolled the stone away, and it wasn't, It wasn't that it was opened. The stone was lifted up out of the track and laid down flat. And an angel is sitting there on top of the stone when Mary comes back in John chapter 20. The angel literally lifted the stone out and dropped it. The Roman soldiers were fearful and they fled. Well, the women get here and the soldiers are gone and the tomb is open and the stone is laying there. It's rolled away from the tomb. It's been removed. Something amazing has happened. And they get there and they look, and sure enough, when they entered, they went into the tomb, and what do they find? The body of Jesus is gone. Now, it's interesting. If you look at John chapter 20, later we're told that when Peter and John are told by the women and they show up, they go in and they investigate. They find the grave clothes, the shroud that he was wrapped in, put over to the side, and the face cloth that was laid over his face, folded up neatly and set to the side where it could be easily seen. What do those kind of details tell you? They tell you that it was not grave robbery. Why? Because if you're going to come in and steal the body of Jesus, you're going to just grab him in the shroud, which is nice and convenient, and haul him out. Well, who would take the time to take a face cloth, to take off the shroud, and then take a face cloth off and fold it up and set it down where the head goes? Who would take the time to do that? Well, Jesus, when he was resurrected. And why would he do that? To leave tangible, physical evidence behind to demonstrate and to prove he is risen. Well, the ladies get there, they enter the tomb, and they do not find the body of Jesus. They don't find him. Why would Jesus send an angel to roll away the stone? Was it to allow Jesus to get out? No. How do you know that? Because we're going to see Jesus walk through a door that's closed here before we get to the end of the chapter. It isn't to let Jesus out. You want to know why the stone is rolled away and lifted up out of the track? As the first tangible demonstration, Jesus is indeed risen. God did this to leave physical evidence behind, to invite investigation and examination and see the evidences of the resurrection. Notice in verse 4, we're told that the women, seeing this, immediately said to each other, "Oh, of course, Mary, this is what Jesus said. Oh, we got to go back and tell everybody else and get ready for a potluck. Jesus is going to, he's risen just like he said." It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't even say they suggested that. What does verse 4 say? While they were perplexed about this. You know what perplexed literally means in the Greek? It means they were confused. They were perplexed. They had no ability to figure out how to connect the dots. This doesn't make sense. What happened? And as a footnote here, if you're comparing the gospel narratives, almost certainly right here is where Mary Magdalene left to run back and tell the disciples that the tomb is open and empty. That's why she doesn't see the angels. And we're told at this point, while they're perplexed about this and standing there trying to figure it out, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. We're going to find out as we work through the rest of the text, these are angels. God sends two heavenly angels to attest to the resurrection. He's given physical evidence. Now he's going to give a special revelation. A testimony directly from God's own messengers, the angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, which is always what happens when a Holy One comes from God, when an angel shows up with the glory of God all over them. And by the way, this is what every person will do when God shows up. They will bow before Him. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Before Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, the women are terrified just by the angels. They bow their faces to the ground. And they said to them, this is the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" It's almost a rebuke. "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Notice that the angel says, just as he said while still in Galilee. This isn't just this week. This isn't just the last few days. Jesus said this before he left Galilee. Jesus has been declaring this for the bulk of his ministry ever since Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that point on, Jesus was telling his disciples, you're right, and you didn't figure that out on your own. Now let me tell you what God's plan is. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. Going all the way back to Galilee, this is always what Jesus was saying. All that happened is just what Jesus told you. Do you not remember that this is exactly what Jesus said? Now, I think this is key. If you think about it for just a moment, all that would have been necessary for God to give us as far as evidence to prove that Jesus was risen at this point is for him to what? Personally show up right now. All he would have to do is just show up right here. Mary, it's me. Martha, it's me. Ladies, it's me. That's all he would have had to do, right? Why doesn't God do it that way? Why does not Christ just show up and give everybody, even today, why doesn't Jesus just show up right here personally and say, well, what that short guy from Ohio is saying right now to you is true, and then go back to heaven? Why doesn't he do that? Because you have all the evidence you need right here in the text of Scripture. God does not cater to unbelief, but he gives plenty of evidence to those who believe. Plenty of evidence to those who are willing to do his will and come to him on his terms. God allows the physical evidence to attest to it first. Then he allows the angels to declare it. Which, by the way, shows the resurrection as an event that has the Father in heaven's heavenly approval. It's not going to be until later that he's personally going to appear to his disciples, and he's not going to appear to them all at once until much later. So that it gives every single one of them an opportunity to exercise faith in what Jesus said just based on what he said. And then to exercise faith on the basis of what he said and the tangible evidence, the physical evidence of the empty tomb. And then to believe just based upon what he said and the tangible evidence of the empty tomb and the testimony of the women who heard the angels. And you'll notice through it all, these people are just the hardest people to actually convince of the resurrection. Even when he shows up, you're going to see that's the case before we get to the end of this chapter. Well, the angel said in verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. This is not a new message. This has always been what he said, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered. It is essential that he be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Well, he got crucified on Friday, day one. He was in the tomb on Saturday, day two. And here it is, day three, and he is risen. How do you know? Because there's the empty tomb and the testimony of the women. A key thing here to note, Jesus did not just promise that he would be delivered over to his enemies, be rejected by people, and then be crucified, died, and be buried. He also promised that the divine plan would culminate in his resurrection, and now it's happened. And you notice the change in the women. Verse 8, at this point they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, that's the apostles. Why is it 11? I thought there were 12. Well, guess what? Where Judas is at this point. He's hanged himself. So the 12 are now 11. These ladies returned from the tomb. They remembered, yeah, Jesus did say that. And they run back and they reported the facts of the empty tomb and the testimony of the angels to the 11 and to all the rest, meaning all the other believers that were gathered together. They tell them all about it. Now, of the ladies that went, they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women were with them, were telling these things to the apostles. So there's a number of ladies that go. When you connect the dots in all the Gospels, you'll see Mary Magdalene ran back right away, and Peter and John take off when she gets there, and then she follows them back but can't keep up. Well, meanwhile, all the rest of the ladies get back, and they're giving all this testimony to all the rest of the 11 and all the people gathered together. And notice the way that they responded to the testimony of the women. They went, "Oh, of course. That's what Jesus was saying all along. Oh, and the angels told you this is what Jesus was saying all along. You're right. Oh, wow. I wonder when he's going to appear to us." Notice instead, what's the response? "These words appeared to them as nonsense." You know what that word nonsense means? It's a technical medical term that refers to a person when they have a very high fever and are speaking deliriously. These women are out of their mind. They're delirious. They've had a little too much NyQuil. Okay? The fever's just a bit too high. They have no idea what they're talking about. That's their reaction. That's their response. They're skeptical. Notice it says that Peter got up and ran to the tomb. John tells us in his gospel that he went with him. John also, I love the eyewitness evidences, because in John 20, John says that Peter took off and John followed him, and by the way, John got there first. Only an eyewitness testimony can share those kinds of details. Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and then he went away to his home, not believing, but what? Marveling at what had happened. I want you to notice that even the apostles who spent the most time with Jesus and were empowered by Jesus to do signs and wonders themselves, doing miracles and preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ while he was with them, that even Peter, who in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, said, "Even though all fall away, I will never fall away." When Jesus died, even though he had promised that he would rise again the third day, even when he saw the beginnings of the tangible evidences that he had risen, Peter was not convinced. The best that you can say about Peter at this point is he went home trying to figure it out and just amazed at what he was seeing. You know, the evidences from Resurrection Sunday morning are pretty compelling evidences that since Peter becomes the man on the day of Pentecost that preaches with definitive confidence and absolute certainty, even unto the point of being crucified himself for his faith in Christ, that's a pretty strong evidence of the resurrection. Well, we've just gotten started. This is just the testimony from the morning. I want you to look at the testimony of the afternoon, starting at verse 13. Notice that, behold, two of them, that is two of the disciples, not of the 11, one of them is going to be named here momentarily in the context, it's Cleopas, the other one's never named, they're not the 11 because they go back to Jerusalem after the events that transpire here in verses 13 to 35, they're going to run back to Jerusalem. These are not apostles, but they are two believers. And I want you to notice that they're in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They are sure that he, still sure even after the crucifixion, that he was a prophet of God that did mighty miracles in the name of God. But nevertheless, even having heard the announcement of the women and about the empty tomb and about angels appearing and all these things, they still are not convinced. How do you know? Not just because they say they're not convinced and can't figure it out, but also because they leave town. If they're expecting in any way, shape, or form a resurrected Christ to show up, do you think they're going home? You think they're leaving the party early? No, but they are. Notice verse 13. Behold, two of the believers, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I think we stopped there. I can't remember off the top of my head, but it's just outside of town. It's about a 2-hour walk. And so here these two guys are, and they're just marveling on all the stuff that had happened. And you'll notice it says in verse 14, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they're talking, as they're walking along, heading to Emmaus, they're talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. You say, well, isn't that a little odd? No, listen, when you're traveling in those days, you don't just hop into a car or get a taxi or catch the bus or a train or, you know, dial up an Uber or however you do it. I don't know how the cool kids do it these days. We had a tour bus, and they said, get on, we got on. They said, get off, and we got off. But when you're traveling around in those days, you spend most of your time walking. And walking in groups is safer than walking by yourself, right? And so it was natural, especially in a context where lots of people are going to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and lots of people are leaving Jerusalem for the Passover celebration when it's over, it is natural to just travel in groups. It's safer. It's more fun. You have somebody to talk to. So along comes Jesus. He approaches and begins traveling with them. Very common experience that people just join together as they're traveling. But I want you to notice they don't recognize that it's him. Verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Some people have said, well, why didn't they recognize him? I think the text is very clear here. Now, God prevented them from being able to discern that it was Jesus, even though it was. How can they walk for 6 or 7 miles with somebody, about 2-hour walk, and not ask him his name? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever stood in line at Disney or Magic Mountain or anywhere else for an hour or 2 hour? Or like when a new movie comes out, have you ever stood in line for a new movie when it's coming out for a half hour, hour, 2 hours, and have a conversation with somebody else standing in line and never share your name or ask the name of the other person? No? Then you're odd. Because that's the way most of us behave. I've always gotten in trouble with my family by introducing myself. Anyways, they travel for a couple of hours from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him for who he is. But in verse 17, we're told this is how he breaks the ice in the conversation when he joins them. He said, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still. In other words, they stopped walking. And they were looking sad. The word sad literally means dejected, sad, sorrowful, gloomy. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. I want you to notice that they still believed him very much to be a prophet of God. They still believed him to be very much one who did great miracles and preached authoritative messages. They believed him to be very much a man of God. And yet at the same time, what are they absolutely not expecting? A resurrection. Now you're the only one who doesn't know about Jesus, who was a prophet of God, did miracles, spoke like no one else ever spoke, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Notice who they attribute the blame to for his execution. It's not the Romans. It's their leaders. Now notice in verse 21, this is why they're sad. We were hoping. Notice the use of the past tense. We were hoping. You could even translate this word hoping to be expecting. We were expecting that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Listen, we heard him preach. We watched him interact with the religious leaders. We saw the miracles that he did. We watched him cleanse the temple, walk into the temple, overturn the money changers' tables, and nobody lifted a finger to stop. God is with him. We were expecting him to establish his kingdom and fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. We were expecting that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Well, what's the significance of that? Notice, it is the third day. What do you think the women have been sharing since the angels pointed it out? This is what Jesus said. He was going to die and rise again on the third day. And it is the third day since these things have happened. Well, if this is the third day, guys, why'd you leave town? Why aren't you still back there waiting? I'll tell you why. Because they were expecting that he would establish his kingdom. But once he was executed, that's it. Nobody comes back from that. No prophet has ever come back from the grave. Notice they go on to say in verse 22, also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And you would think that that kind of a message by itself would cause you to stick around and find out how it's going to play out. Some of those, verse 24, who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they didn't see him. They didn't see him. So they're sad. And they're giving up. And they're going home. These are the first generation Christians. These are the people who, in the end, died for their faith in Christ. Not because they all got together and said, let's just say Jesus rose from the dead. You want to know why they all were willing to die for their faith in Christ? Because by the time you get to the end of this chapter, they were convinced. Well, there's already been plenty of evidence, and we sit back in judgment and we go, how can you not believe at this point? How can you not realize it? I just love the honesty of Scripture. Instead of looking down on these people, I realize that I would be just like that. And so would you. This is why God orchestrated the circumstances of Resurrection Sunday the way he did, progressively giving a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more evidence until finally he shows up. There's a really interesting note, if we have time, I'll point out to you with regard to doubting Thomas, which just further proves the point. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just like the women said, but they didn't see him. Notice Jesus' response at this point. And they still don't know it's Jesus, by the way. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The word foolish doesn't mean stupid. It means daft. You know the difference between being stupid and being daft? Being stupid is you know better and you do it anyways. Being daft is, it's like when you tell your son to clean up after himself in the kitchen and you go out to the kitchen and you find that the counter is sticky. You say, son, I thought I asked you to clean up. Oh, I did. Well, what's this? Well, it's clean. Well, come out here and show me that it's clean. Yeah, it's clean. Well, put your hand on it. And then you can hear as he lifts it back up, it's sticky, right? Well, I wiped it off. Okay. With what? With a wet cloth, like mom says. So you just smeared it all around, and that's pretty much, that's why the whole counter is sticky instead of just where you spilled the syrup? Oh, well, I didn't think. Yeah, that's daft. Okay? That's daft. And it's not just my son, it's yours as well, so. Ooh. And some of your husbands. I just heard it, yeah. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You're not just failing to believe in Jesus and what he told you. You're not just failing to believe in what the angels told you. You're failing to believe in everything God has said all the way up to this point. Was it not necessary? You could translate that word necessary, by the way, as essential. I think that's a crisper translation, more accurately represents the idea for today's English. But in any case, was it not necessary or essential for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the answer is yes. It had to be this way. It's funny to me. They thought he's clueless. How can you be the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? And he points out they're the ones that's clueless. How can you be the only guys? Oh, wait, you're not. But how can you be two guys that have been there and heard all of this and given all this evidence and still be clueless? And I love the grace of God and a compassion of Jesus is on display in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. You know what that means? Starting with Genesis and working through the whole Old Testament. He explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He starts with Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He goes through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Psalm 2, Daniel 7, Psalm 110. And I suspect he spent a lot of time in Isaiah 53. And if you want to see the testimony of the Old Testament as to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fulfillment of the gospel portrayed in one primary place in the Old Testament, you want a one-stop shop, go to Isaiah 53. Actually, go to Isaiah 52, verse 13, where that portion actually begins, and go all the way through the end of Isaiah 53. And then read Luke 22, 23, and 24 with your thumb in Isaiah 53. You'll be amazed at how the points of Isaiah 53 are fulfilled letter by letter by letter. Jesus even points it out in Luke's gospel as they're gathered in the upper room. He starts with Moses, with the Pentateuch, with Genesis, works through the whole Old Testament and shows that exactly what happened is exactly what happened because that's exactly what God said was going to happen. Verse 28. Again, it takes a couple hours for Jesus to walk through all this. By the way, as a footnote, wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear his exposition? To this day, I would love to hear that message. Well, they approached the village where they were going. So what village do you think this is? Emmaus, about 2 hours later, 7 miles. They get to the village of Emmaus, and Jesus acted as though he was going to go further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, because it's getting toward evening." So now it's getting close to sunset. It's dinner time. 4, 5, 6 o'clock, something like that. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. It's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Why do you think they invited him to stick around? Can you imagine spending 2 hours with Jesus, having him unfold the scriptures and prove all the stuff that happened is exactly what God has always said was going to happen? Yeah, they wanted to sit down and spend the evening listening to him and talking to him as well. Tell me something, would you love to have God go through and explain scriptures to you for 2 hours? I sure would. Well, that's what these guys got, even though they didn't realize it. When he had reclined at the table with them and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Fascinating, isn't it? He takes the bread, he breaks it, and blesses it, and gives it to them, and immediately they recognize him. Now, you can read the commentators, and some of them will say, how did he recognize him? Well, as he broke the bread and handed it to him, guess what they saw when they took their bread? They saw the holes in his hands, the nail prints in his hands. There you go. That was a dead giveaway. Maybe. Others say it was the way that he prayed and the prayer that he prayed to start the meal when he took the bread and broke it and blessed it. They recognized his voice and they recognized the prayer and the way he prayed because he always prayed that way. Maybe. I think the easiest way to take this is just what it says. Their eyes were what? Opened. God took the veil off their eyes so they could see it was him. They couldn't see it. They couldn't recognize him. Why? Because God was preventing them from seeing it so that they could have all this evidence from the Holy Scriptures and decide whether to believe at that or whether they were going to need a full manifestation of Christ before they were going to believe. What did it take to convince these guys? Jesus appearing in their presence. And they take the bread, and the veil is lifted from their eyes, and they recognize him. And at that point, what happens? They're standing there holding the, or sitting there holding the bread, and he's gone. Still have the tangible evidence of the bread in their hand. Now tell me something. Think that'd be enough to convince? Well, it was for these guys. How do you know? Because verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They spent the last two and a half hours getting here. Having seen Jesus now, oh, now they believe, and they got to get back and share with everybody. I want you to see what it took to convince these people Jesus really was risen. It wasn't hearsay. It wasn't a testimony of each other. It wasn't even the testimony of Scripture, which, by the way, should be enough. It was when they saw him personally. Well, they get up that very hour, they return to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So now you got the tip. Basically, this is when you get to the book of Acts. This is that same 100-plus people that were gathered together, his closest disciples that were there with him in Jerusalem for the whole event. And these two begin to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And by the way, verse 34, I skipped that, sorry. The Lord, when they get back, they find gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and he has appeared to Simon. And that's Simon Peter. Now, none of the Gospels record this other than making reference to it, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 also says that he appeared to Peter and then to the rest. So Peter, after he investigated the tomb, he goes home trying to figure out what happened. And then Peter gets a personal visit from Christ. Why is Peter special? Why does he get a personal visit when others hadn't yet? You know what the answer is? Because he had promised Peter that he would get a personal appearance and that Peter would need to go back and strengthen and encourage the rest of his brothers. And there's a side note here. It is almost certain that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, according to John chapter 20. So even before any of the apostles, he first appeared to Mary. Well, when these two guys get back from Emmaus, it's got to be about 8, 8:30, something like that, maybe 9 o'clock now, they're all gathered together. It's the first Sunday night service in church history. They begin to relate their experiences on the road. And they tell about how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. He was with them all this time and he didn't recognize it. But when he broke the bread, all of a sudden we recognized him and then he just disappeared. And we came back and couldn't wait to tell you about it. And those are the proofs of the afternoon. We've seen the proofs of the morning, the proofs of the afternoon. Now I want you to see the proofs of the evening. Verse 36 tells us, while they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. It just shows up in the room. And he said to them, peace be to you. As a side note here, it is clear from John 20 that Thomas, that we call Doubting Thomas, must have left when, because he is part of those that are present. The 11 are present. When those two guys from the road to Emmaus, when they get back from Emmaus and show up, start sharing the details, he's there. But according to John 20, he isn't there when Jesus shows up. This is what happens when you leave Sunday night service early. You miss out on a resurrection visit. Well, they were still telling of these things, verse 36, and Jesus himself personally stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Just shows up. Why do you think that he waited all day before he shows up? Why do you think that he waited until Thomas left before he would show up? What's the message when he finally shows up personally to Thomas with all the rest of them there? Well, why do you think that he did it in stages? Why do you think that he gave degrees of evidence all along the way? because of what he's going to tell Thomas. You believe because you have seen. How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's us. When you see how hard it was for these people to be convinced, and yet how God so graciously gave in portions evidence of his resurrection to these people until they really were convinced and they died for their faith, you can be sure the testimony of Scripture is true and reliable, and you can base your eternity on it. You can bank on it. Notice that even when he shows up, it's not enough. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. I like the King James here. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought it's not really him. It's him, but it's not him. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Why are you trying to reason through? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, because a spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And he let them touch him. He let them put their fingers in the nail prints in his hand. He let them put their hands in his side and see. It really is physically him, risen from the dead. He really did die, and he really is alive. You know, we look at Thomas in John 20. And when he says, "Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And we see that is a very audacious statement to make. Who would ever demand some evidence like that? Well, the one of the apostles who did not get that revelation, did not get that tangible demonstration it really was Christ in the flesh, when all the rest of them did. All Thomas is asking for is the same thing the rest of the guys got. You know, it's really amazing. According to John's gospel, Jesus makes Thomas wait a whole week and then shows up to teach him forever, not to miss Sunday night. No, I'm just kidding. He shows up a week later and he says, "Thomas, stop being unbelieving, be believing. Come, see the nail prints in my hand. Put your hand here in my side." And what is Thomas's immediate response? Does he put his finger in the nail print? Does he put his hand in his side? No, he falls down on his face and he gives the greatest testimony of faith in the whole New Testament. "My Lord and my God." Doesn't even have to touch him. He's been waiting for a week, and all he had to do is see. "You've seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Come, be believing." It's not that there's a lack of evidence. It's that there's a lack of faith. Even today, it's not that we have a lack of evidence. We have all the evidence we need. What we lack is faith. Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And I want you to notice, for all of these folks, for a lot of them, it still wasn't enough. Even getting to put their finger in the nail print wasn't enough. Notice it says, while they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. This is for you pessimists out there, okay? You realists. It's too good to be true. This couldn't possibly be true. Things like this just don't happen. Yeah, well, when it's God, dreams come true. They still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Why? Well, because the last time I sat down and had a meal was with you guys on Thursday, you know, the Last Supper. And so it's been 3 days, so I was just wondering if you got any leftovers. Sunday night is normally leftover night in most Christian homes, isn't that true? So I just was seeing, no. Why does he ask if they have anything to eat? To leave more tangible evidence that it really is him in the flesh. Have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Why? So they could see it really is him. And so they could see the dirty fork and the empty plate left behind and the fish is gone. He had to have been here. And while he said to them, and having given them all of this evidence, now he speaks to them and begins to talk to them about the significance of the resurrection. You've seen the certainty of it. Now let's take a look at the significance of it. Verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything that took place in the whole of my life and ministry, including every detail of the events of this last week that we have had together, including my death, burial, and resurrection, every single thing took place the way it did in order to fulfill what the Bible said. When he says, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets refers to everything else except for the poetry sections, which is Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, and book of Job. And Song of Solomon. So, all three sections. This is an Old Testament context, or rather in a first century context. This is the way you refer to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. Hasn't been written. So they didn't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. They referred to the Old Testament as what it is. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The whole of the Old Testament, the whole of God's Word, what we call the Old Testament, all pointed to the life and ministry of Christ and the fulfillment of everything that God promised. Well, everything up to and including his death, burial, and resurrection were fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. And everything else with regard to the judgment of the living and the dead, the establishment of God's kingdom, the bringing of a new creation, all of that is yet to happen. And it's as sure as the death, burial, and resurrection is. Notice at this point, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Now they understand. Now they're no longer daft. Now they get it. You want to know where Peter gets the sudden ability on the day of Pentecost to be able to walk through the Old Testament and prove the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the same audience that said, "We want Barabbas." 40 days later, Peter is standing on the steps of the temple saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and let me give you Old Testament proofs to demonstrate this is exactly what God said was going to happen." You want to know where Peter got that idea? Jesus gave it to him, and all of the lights went on right here. All the lights come on. Suddenly they understand. This has always been God's plan. This is why it's called good news. Despite the fact that you're a sinner deserving eternal condemnation, God came in the person of the Son. He lived a perfect life, and he died in our place. And he rose again the third day, once and for all, paying the penalty for our sins and inviting you to be reconciled to God through his shed blood. When he was here, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If anybody wants to be my follower, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You want a relationship with God? You don't deserve it. And you can't get it. But Jesus can give it to you. But you got to come to him on his terms. Here's what the message of the Old Testament was. Here's the message that Jesus says is to be their message moving forward. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And this is the dawn of the church age. You are witnesses of these things. You know what's so significant about the gospel accounts? They are written by those who saw these things. They are written by those who spoke with people who saw these things and were willing to die for the truth of these things. Jesus came and died, and he rose again, because that's what God's plan was. He says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And it takes us right into Acts chapter 1, where they are to take the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the world. You know what? I deserve one thing, and that's an eternity in the lake of fire because of my many sins. Even as a believer, I sin. And Christ died to pay for my sins. You say, well, that's a really good message and all, but I know there's a lot of people worse than me. Yeah, I'm probably one of them. Do you know something? God is righteous and holy. He will in no wise leave the unpunished unpunished, period. And every single one of us deep down in our heart know that God's standard is perfection and none of us measure up to that. I remember as a kid, I was an Eagle Scout. I won the God and Country Award. I used to be a crucifer in the church. I figured when I die, I'm going to be in the good seats. And the older I got and the less interested in church I became, the more I just mentally kept adjusting the standard in my own heart and my own thinking. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Today you might say, well, I'm not as bad as a terrorist. In those days, they might have said, well, I'm not as bad as Nero. You can always find somebody worse than yourself to compare yourself to. But the fact of the matter is, you're not as good as Jesus. None of us are, because he was perfect, and that's what God's standard is. I was 29 years old when I finally came to recognize that God's standard is perfection. I do not measure up to it. I never will measure up to it. And there's nothing I can do to make up for it. Because listen, if God can forgive me just on the basis of me making a profession of faith, just a couple of good deeds I do or a couple of religious acts that I do, then he's an unjust judge. See, that's not what the good news is. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is, yeah, you're right. You deserve eternal condemnation. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and yielded up his life for us so that if we came in repentance and faith to him and were willing to forsake everything, including our sin and our selfishness and our pride and our idols and our arrogance, if we were genuinely willing to give up all of our sin and come to him, wanting a right relationship with God more than anything else, then his death would take the fullness of the wrath due toward my sins, and I would be forgiven and made a child of God. I am so thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ. My eternity is indeed based upon my faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My eternity is based upon whether Jesus died a sinless death and rose again. Why? Because apart from his death being accepted as a substitutionary payment for me, I'm still in my sins. You look at the last few verses of Luke 24. I want you to notice how it ends. He led them out as far as Bethany. This is about a month later. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. From that point on, they lived their lives pointing people to Christ. Why? Because in the upper room, he said, none comes to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. And they watched him ascend right back to heaven from whence he came. That's the ultimate proof of the gospel of the resurrection right there, the ascension. You know, history tells us, or the scripture, because like James's martyrdom is recorded in scripture, Paul's martyrdom is essentially recorded in scripture in 2 Timothy, the expectation of it. History tells us that the apostles, to a man, died for their faith in the resurrection. They were the hardest to convince. You think you need more evidence? You have all the evidence God's going to give you right here. Now, your eternal destiny is based upon what you do with the evidence that he has graciously given you. If you want to die in your sins, you are free to do that. If you want to be reconciled to God, come to Jesus Christ. The whole reason he came was so you could be reconciled to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for laying your life down for us. Then Spirit, thank you so much for opening our eyes to the truth so that we could see and believe. May your word go forth with power today into hearts that are saved and unsaved. May those who believe in you by your grace be encouraged, uplifted, and motivated to point others to you because of what you've done for us. And may those who do not know you, may they have the scales fall from their eyes, the calluses ripped from their hearts, and the heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh so that they might know you, so that they might believe. Not because I've said anything, but by your Spirit and because of the testimony of your word, may they come to saving faith in you because their eternal destiny is dependent upon it. You are God and there is no other, and we all deep down in our hearts know that. We are sinners and you are a holy, righteous judge, and you have every right to expect us, as our Creator, to walk in obedience to you, and yet none of us does. Lord, in your grace and your mercy, on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the certainty of his resurrection, I ask you, honor yourself today by drawing some to you in saving faith and hardening those who reject you so that you might be glorified both through salvation and condemnation. In Christ's name, amen.